Well, first of all, didn't we just get here? I mean, we just got here yesterday, and now they're already telling us we got to go home. We're just getting started, and that's the way these conferences are. We show up, and we have a good time, and go walk. Who has walked on the beach at all? Raise your hands. Yeah, yeah, there. Good. I went down. Who walked the beach this afternoon? Fabulous, wasn't it? You know, it was 70 degrees, and that tide was low, and I walked. There was this, in all the years I've been coming here, the tide was lower today than I've ever seen it, and I walked way out there, and there were kids way out beyond me, but I had my tennis shoes on, and I didn't want to get, they were barefoot, and they're way out beyond me. So if you have not walked to the rock, well, not tonight, but tomorrow, last, well, you could do it tonight, but I recommend tomorrow morning, before or after the meeting. So be sure to do that. Thank you guys for coming. This has been a tonic to my soul to be here, be with you. Always fun to be at Cannon Beach, right? I mean, just fantastic. So thank you very, very much. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Here's where we are. This is the next to the last stop on our journey through the life of John the Baptist. This morning, we did his most famous public statement. He must increase and I must decrease. Here's where we are on the timeline. We're somewhere after that. If John 3:30 is not just the best known, but the last public announcement, when we get to Matthew 11, John the Baptist is now in prison. Herod has thrown him in prison, a place called Machaerus, down by the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Dead Sea, modern day country of Jordan. We know exactly where that prison was. It has been excavated. It's out in the, it's the wilderness of the wilderness is where that prison was. We are between his last public announcement and the culminating event of his life, which will be his head on a platter. Tomorrow morning, we're going to wrap it up with that. We're going to ask ourselves the question tomorrow morning. What should we think about a man who ends up like that? Did somebody make a mistake somewhere? You already know the answer. No. No mistakes, right? No mistakes. So come back tomorrow morning for the end of it. Let me begin to read now the text. Matthew 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, look up here at me. This is a story that in part we will understand better if we know a little geography, okay? What is this right here? What is this right here? That's exactly right. What else could it be? It's the Sea of Galilee. What do we call that that flows out of the Sea of Galilee? What do we call that? Jordan River. What's this thing down here? Thank you. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay, now, as you guys are looking at it, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem, and down here on the east side of the Jordan River, John the Baptist is in prison. He's way down here. He's way down here. Now, with that in mind, go back and look at the text. He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Up here. Jesus is up here. John is down here. Jesus is preaching in Galilee. John is in prison in Machaerus, east side of the Dead Sea. And there is, depending on where Jesus was in Galilee, John the Baptist and Jesus, as this story opens, they are separated by 60, 70, 80, maybe, I mean, at the extremes, maybe even 85 or 90 miles. That's not much in the 21st century. In the first century, by foot, it's a long walk. It's quite a few days. They are separated by quite a distance. Read now. When John, who was in prison down here, heard about the deeds of the Messiah up here in Galilee. Okay? He's in prison. He hears what Jesus is doing. He sent his disciples to ask him. John evidently, obviously, had access to his key men. They could come to him at the prison in Machaerus. He called his key men to himself. And he said, I want you to go find Jesus. He's up north somewhere. He's in Galilee. Go find him. I've got a question I want you to ask him. Here it is. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? That is a mind-blowing question coming from John the Baptist. Coming from a man afraid of nobody. Afraid of nothing. Coming from a man who faced down the Pharisees. Refused to be intimidated. Who told Herod to his face what an evil, corrupt man he was. And now in prison, something has happened to our man. Something that the text itself does not clearly explain. Something has happened to John the Baptist in prison. And he says to his men, go up north and find Jesus. When you find him, ask him, are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? Hold everything right there. Tonight I want to talk to you about a topic we rarely discuss in church. I want to talk to you about doubt and the Christian faith. Doubt and the Christian faith. And the title of the message is, it's a question. If I believe, why do I doubt? If I believe, why do I doubt? Something we all think about, we don't talk about. We rarely preach about this. We don't. You know, you can confess almost any sin in church in the right situation and people will understand. You can talk about greed, talk about covetous. Men in a group could talk about the temptation of lust. I mean, you could talk about bitterness and you could talk about laziness. You could talk about all the seven deadly sins. But when somebody inside the church says, I am really struggling with doubt, we don't really know what to do with that. We're not good with that. We're better with other issues than we are with the issue of doubt. So I want to say to you, we need this message because doubt is a hidden issue inside the church. We need this message because sometimes it's not easy to believe. We need this message because we all doubt sooner or later. You see, the Bible, if you let the Bible speak and you don't come to it with your own preconceptions, if you just let it speak, what you find out is the Bible has a lot to say about doubt. I mean, you've got whole books of the Bible that talk about doubt from one perspective or another. You got the book of Job. Job going, I'm trying to find the Lord. I want to talk to him. I want him to come down here. I got a few words I want to say with him. You've got Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You've got the little tiny book of Habakkuk buried there in the minor prophets. Lord, nothing you are saying makes any sense. You've got many of the Psalms where David, such a man as after God's own heart, Lord, I'm looking for you. Lord, I'm crying out to you. I can't find you. We don't talk about it. I have told you already that for a number of years, Marlene and I were serving in a church in Oak Park, Illinois, on the west side of the city of Chicago, there for almost 17 years. In the last 5 or 6 of those years, we had a young singles group called the 2020 group. They're a collection of singles from maybe 18 or 19 years old up to maybe the early 30s. And it was a group that on a small night might be 40 or 50, but it could be 70 or 80, could even be 100. And that's a really just great, great group of young singles. And once a year, I would come and meet with the 2020 group. We would have Ask Pastor Ray Knight. And we'd get in a big circle, 50, 60, 75 people, and they'd just fire questions at me. It was fun. It's hilarious. It's fantastic. The two ground rules, number one, they could ask anything they wanted. And number two, I didn't know the questions in advance. So they could just shoot them at me. And, you know, they could ask me about the Chicago Cubs, or they could ask me about assurance of salvation, or the Chicago Bears, or about politics, or about my family, or about how Marlene and I met. I mean, there were no limitations at all. And I loved that time because the questions were always, they were always so interesting to find out what the singles in our church were thinking about. So it happened that this was the last time. It was in my last year as pastor of the church. It was the last time I was ever going to meet with that wonderful group of young people. And so that night I went, we got in a big circle, and we started at 7 o'clock. Can I just be honest with you? I brought my A game that night. I mean, I didn't always have my A game, so it's a nice thing when you have it, you know. They were just giving me fat pitches across home plate, and I was knocking them out of the park. No really difficult questions at all. So it is now about 10 minutes till 9. And I've answered their questions, and it's gone swimmingly. And I've come now to the last question that I would ever answer with the young singles group, the 2020 group. And a young lady raised her hand. I knew her. Marlene, I knew her well because we knew her family well. Family had been part of our church for many years. She had come up through the youth program of our church and gone off to one of America's great Christian colleges. And I knew something that others didn't know, that she had been struggling in her own walk with God, trying to find her own faith, wondering what's true and what's not true. I knew that much. She raised her hand and she said, "Pastor Ray, I've got a question." Okay? She said, "Pastor Ray, when you preach, you always sound so definite. You sound like you're certain about everything. Pastor Ray, I want to know, do you ever doubt?" Oh, whoa. So, what's the first thing I said? That's a good question. That's what you always say when you're stalling for time, right? That's a good question. And it was a good question. Okay, forget all those fat pitches across the point. I mean, that was a breaking ball. And broke down right over the plate. You know, I had a millisecond. I had to decide whether or not I was going to tell the truth. That's the decision. Not what I was going to say, but just was I going to tell the truth. And I thought, might as well. I took a breath. And I said, "I want you to know, I know that I sound definite when I preach. I intend to. I believe a pastor ought to preach his convictions, not his doubts, not his worries. I think people have enough problems of their own without me adding to them on Sunday morning. So I try to be definite in my preaching. But you want to know if I ever doubt." And I said, "The truth is, I doubt every day. Every single day. Because this is what I mean. There's not a day goes by that I don't see something around me that mystifies me. There's not a question, there's not a day goes by that I don't see something that troubles me. There's not a day goes by that I say, Lord, I don't see any purpose in this at all. Not a day goes by that I don't wonder, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what's the plan? Because it makes no sense to me. She smiled and she thanked me. That spread around the church. The following Sunday, one of my elders, a very good friend, wanting to extricate me from trouble, came to me between services and said, Pastor Ray, when you said the other night, you doubt every day, you didn't really mean that, did you? I said, yes. Yes, I did mean it. He just shook his head, turned around, and walked away. You know, there's a little backstory there, which I didn't tell the singles that night. But that afternoon, I'd come from a graveside service from a man in our church who'd been sick with cancer. We'd prayed for him, a great, good, and godly man. We had the graveside service for him that afternoon before we had the Q&A that night. Maybe this is why I answered that way. Pastors don't talk about this very much, but funerals are hard, right? They're just hard. Graveside services are hard. We talk about the resurrection. I want you to know tonight I believe in the resurrection. But in 50 years of ministry, everybody I've ever buried is still in the ground. Everybody. We're waiting, right? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. We are not there yet. Marlene was with me at the graveside service. And it just, something, I love that man. And he was a good man. And something about it just hit me. And as I was driving away, I said to my wife, I hope everything I said back there is true. Because I said some brave words. And I left a good man in the ground. And let me stop here and say something. I believe every word the Bible says. Okay? Everywhere. I don't have any doubts. Genesis to Revelation. I believe all of it. But I am tired of death. I am tired of funerals. I am tired of funeral homes. I'm tired of weeping moms and weeping dads, heartbroken wives and heartbroken husbands. I'm tired of that. If I never go to another funeral again, I've seen all the death I want to see. And I know I haven't seen the end of it yet. But I'm looking for, I feel like I understand Abraham, who was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking for a city with no cemeteries. I'm looking for a city with no doctors and no nurses. I'm looking for that. Haven't found it yet. Maybe other people can look death in the face and not be shaken. But death is a powerful thing. It is a powerful thing. I had somebody say, you know, it doesn't matter. We're just going to go be with the Lord. It doesn't matter whether we're raised or not. No. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And I can't, I'm so far off, I don't know if I'm going to get to my text or not, but I'll try. I'll try. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And who's coming up first? Who is it? The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. We have planted them in the ground. Which, by the way, we talk about planting them. That's a biblical. That's the exact metaphor Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. We plant them like acorns in the ground, because they are going to come up like a mighty oak tree. They are going to come back made whole and perfect and complete, but we are not. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. I believe that. But it is hard sometimes. Death is awesome. Awesome in its power. Awesome in its power. And that's really what was behind. I didn't say all this to the, it was too fresh in my mind, but I'm letting you know how it looks from my side, standing up here, how it looks to me. I guess what I'm saying is one of the hidden secrets of the Christian church is we all doubt sooner or later. At least we all have questions we can't answer. We all have things that baffle us. We all have things that, here's a technical term, we all see things that bumfuzzle us. We don't know. Look it up. It's a word. It could be. Okay. Look, it's not our doubt that gets us in trouble. It's what you do with your doubt that matters. Os Guinness said it this way: the shame is not that people have doubts, but that they are ashamed of them. True biblical faith requires doubt in order to be faith. We walk today by what? By faith. Not by sight. Then by sight. Today by faith. So let me say it to you this way. If you ever get to the place where all your questions are answered, if you ever get to a place where all the conundrums of life are solved, if you ever get to the place where all the mysteries have vanished, and if you ever get to the place where all your doubts are gone forever, sit back and relax, you've just shown up in heaven. Between now and then, we are going to be mystified. Between now and then, we're going to have questions. Between now and then, we are at least going to see things for which we have no clear explanation. So, one more thing and then we're to the text. I have observed that our doubts tend to come in one of three varieties of doubts. The first variety of doubts I call intellectual doubts. Those tend to be the doubts of people outside the church. Is there really a God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? Intellectual doubts, okay? There's a second category, and I would call those spiritual doubts. Those are the doubts of people inside the church. Am I really saved? How can I find assurance? Why is prayer so hard? Why does God seem so far away? Why am I not growing spiritually? Spiritual doubts that we have inside the body of Christ. And then there is the third category. This by far, this is easily the largest category of our doubts. I call that circumstantial doubts. This is what happens when at the jagged edge where biblical faith meets the reality of living in a fallen world. Why did my husband walk out on me after 28 years? Why did our pastor have an affair? Why did my mom die from COVID? Where was God when my uncle was abusing me? Deep, deep, hard questions, circumstantial doubts. It's been my observation that inside the church, you know what we tend to do with the really hard questions? We just pick up the rug and sweep them underneath the carpet and lower it down because it's so hard to deal with those questions. We just sweep them under the rug. We say, have a quiet time, say a prayer, everything will be okay. Let me tell you what. When we in the church refuse to deal with circumstantial doubts, you know what happens? They soon become spiritual doubts. And spiritual doubts turn into intellectual doubts. And that's when people leave the church. So I think we are wise tonight to at least try to get our hands around a good biblical example. And you know, in all the Bible, I don't know of any better example than the example of John the Baptist and Jesus, the one that's given to us here in Matthew 11. This is the story of a great man. I hope I've convinced you of that this week. John the Baptist was a truly great man. He was a great man who did powerful things for God, who when he was in that prison was racked with enormous doubts. And this is the story of a good man with doubts and how Jesus dealt with him. We've already talked about John the Baptist. So I just remind you, mighty preacher of the truth, a man of bold courage, a man who rebuked the Pharisees, captured the ear of the entire nation. And as I'm going to show you tomorrow morning, he had a very interesting relationship with Herod, who was not a nice man. But Herod was a man with some spiritual interest because he and John the Baptist evidently became good friends. The man who beheaded John, or who had him beheaded, actually liked John and then threw him into prison. John got his ear and his attention and had the courage to rebuke him for his gross immorality. Herod both admired and feared him. And so you know the story. We'll talk about it tomorrow morning. He's in prison in Machaerus, down here on the east side of the Jordan River. Today, you could go on a Holy Land tour and your tour could go to Machaerus. It's open to the public. It's in the country of Jordan. And you know what? I've seen the pictures. It is as remote and desolate as any place in the Holy Land. There wasn't much there 2,000 years ago. There's not much there now. It's an awful place to be in prison. It was hot and desolate and solitary. Weeks turned into days, turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. John the Baptist was there rotting, if you will, rotting away in a prison cell in Machaerus. Not knowing if or when. You see, we have the advantage. We know how the story ends. John had no idea. And maybe that's the worst of it, isn't it? When you don't know the end of the story. You don't know. It just goes on and on and on. And upon a day, John down here calls his men and says, go find Jesus. He's up north. He's in Galilee. Go find him. I got a question. I want you to go and ask him. Well, boss, what is it? Go and find Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? Let me stop here and say, that's a troubling question. That's a difficult moment. That's troubling if you think about it. And it's interesting to me. I have read many of the Bible commentaries on Matthew 11. And the good evangelical guys, everybody is troubled by this. Nobody knows what to do with this. I mean, we don't know what to say. And there are at least a few commentators who, in my opinion, they tiptoe right up to John's doubt. And just in my judgment, they kind of tiptoe around it because they don't have a category for a man of God and serious, heart-wrenching doubt. And I confess, I am troubled. You know what troubles all of us? John already knew the answer because when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, when he saw him, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if that's not enough, go down five more verses to John 1:34, and he repeats himself. I bear witness, this man is the Son of God. John knew. John, how do you get from that kind of certainty about Jesus to such a place of doom and depression and discouragement that you're no longer sure, and you're saying to your men, go find Jesus, ask him, are you the one? How'd he get here? I'm going to give you an answer, because the Bible, this story is told in a couple of places, and we're not given a full answer. It's just here. Got to do something with it. So I'm going to give you an answer that's not exegetical. It's personal. About 20 years ago, 21 years ago, in the year 2000, Moody Publishers published a little book of mine called An Anchor for the Soul. Some of you know that book. Some of you have talked about it here many times. A little gospel book. It's how to go to heaven for people who don't know the Bible and can't find John 3:16, can't spell premillennial. We can't spell it either. It's a lot of L's. It's a little gospel book for people who don't know the Bible and don't go to church but want to know how to have their sins forgiven. And I wrote it at the request of Moody Publishers, and it came out. And through a whole series of circumstances, a story way too long to tell, God opened the door. So we almost immediately began to work with Chuck Colson and Prison Fellowship. And we started sending copies of this little gospel book to Prison Fellowship. And soon the door opened to work with Good News Jail and Prison Ministries. And they supply evangelical prison chaplains all over America. And between Prison Fellowship and Good News Jail and Prison Ministries, hundreds of thousands of copies of that little book went all across America into every state and virtually every state prison and virtually every federal prison so that my name and our church address and then later the ministry name and my email address, that was in the back of that little book. And over the years, we gave away. The book is still in print. We've given away now 1.1 million copies of that little gospel book in print. And our ministry has given away over 800,000 copies. The biggest number of those to prison ministries, but some to crisis pregnancy and outlaw biker ministries, basically evangelistic ministries all across America. And you know who writes back? Prisoners. They have a lot of time on their hands. And prisoners write. Over the years, we have received 12,000 letters from prisoners. I'm holding my hand up to say that I've had all the letters we've gotten from prisoners. They would go way over my head, way over my head. Very few of them have computers. Very few have typewriters. All of them, basically, with a few exceptions, nearly all of them handwritten, go way, way, way up. A lot of them saying, I read your book and I accepted Christ. And others saying, I'm a Christian. And here's the deal. Over the years, I have read thousands of those letters. Thousands. And after you read thousands of prisoner letters, you come to some conclusions. One conclusion you come to is God is at work in prisons across America. You can set up bars, but there are no bars and no alarms that can keep out the Holy Spirit. God is at work in prisons across America. And number two, I had a man write me. He said, being in prison is like being dead. Nobody wants anything to do with you. And another fellow said, Pastor Ray, no matter what you think you've heard, it's much worse in here. It's much worse. And he said, this prison, wherever he was, it's Satan's playground. And after you read, not dozens, but hundreds and thousands of those letters, you come to understand something. There's no place spiritually darker in all the world than the inside of a prison cell. There's no place more designed to break you down than inside a prison cell. There's no place where a man is more likely to question everything he thought he once believed than the inside of a prison cell. And that I think is the explanation for John the Baptist. Down there in Machaerus, day in and day out, hot, solitary, alone. He's there at the whim and word of Herod. He doesn't know when or if he'll get out. And I don't care who you are, that's going to play with your mind. That's going to make you question. That's going to make you wonder. When A.T. Robertson, who wrote what I think is the best book on John the Baptist. When he talked about this part, he called it the period of gloom, the heavy gloom that settled over John the Baptist. That it was a sincere question. The same man who said, "Behold the Lamb of God," now, because of prison, is not so sure. So he says, watch this. Go and find him. Geography is very important here. Go and find him. Which meant they had to go here, up to the top of the Dead Sea. They had to cross over the Jordan River, right? Or stay on this side, come up so they don't go into Samaria, then cross over up here, come into Galilee. Then they had to go from town to town until they found where Jesus was ministering. And only then could they ask him the question. So when John is down here, it's not going to be 2 or 3 days. It's going to be 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 days until his men can make the journey overland to find Jesus and ask him the question. Meanwhile, John is going to be down there in the heat and in the darkness and in the loneliness and in the despair and in the anguish of prison, wondering about the answer. And upon a day, finally, John's men they find Jesus up here in Galilee. And when they find him, you know what he's doing? He is preaching publicly. He's speaking to a large group. And so John's men, it's not like they go to him in private. They go to him in public in Galilee, somewhere where he's talking to a group. And they interrupt the Son of God, which they could do because they were from John the Baptist. And Jesus would always take John's question. So they came and they said, "Sir, our master sent us to ask you a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we ask someone else?" I want you to make a note mentally. What Jesus did not do, he did not rebuke them. He did not rebuke John. He did not put his man down. He did not try to shame John or embarrass John or say anything public that would make John seem bad. He didn't do that. Here is the answer. Here's the answer. Look down in the text. Go back. Go back. Go back and tell John what you see and hear. Go back. Go back and tell him. This is the whole answer. Go back and tell him. Just tell him what you see and what you hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's verses 4 and 5. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. Wait a minute. Let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Go back and tell John I'm the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament." That would have been true. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Go back and tell John I can walk on water." That would have been true. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Go back and tell John I make the Pharisees look like fools." Would have been true. He doesn't say that. This is all he says. All he says. Go back and tell John that in my name, the blind now see. In my name, the lame now walk. In my name, the deaf now hear. In my name, the lepers are made whole. Go back and tell John that in my name, the dead are being raised. And go back and tell him, in my name, the good news is being preached to the poor. That was the whole answer. That was the whole answer. And believe it or not, I'm checking my watch here, that was the introduction to my message. At this rate, we will never get to the hymn sing. But truly, I said all of that. I said all that so I can now say this. Everything, this turning point in my message, I like to tell you so you know when it happens, okay? Everything in the message hinges on what I'm about to say now. I want you to look at verse 7 because it's amazing. As John's disciples were leaving, where are they? They're up here in Galilee. Geography is very important here. They have left John down in Machaerus. They have made the journey 5, 6, 7 days up here. They found Jesus teaching publicly. They interrupted the Lord right in front of the people. They got their question answered. They are turning. They are leaving, but they have not left yet. As they are leaving, they're going to now come make the long journey back to the jail to give the answer to John. As they are leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. In other words, as they are leaving and while they are still in earshot, Jesus says to the crowd, let me tell you about this man, John the Baptist. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? Man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Geography now, friends, geography. Where is John? Where is John? He's 60, 70, 80, 90 miles away. He's in prison. He's down there in Machaerus. He has no idea of what's going on up here. They are turning to leave. And Jesus gives the commendation to the crowd of John the Baptist so his disciples can hear it. Where's John? He's still in prison. He's still wrestling with his doubts. He's still living with uncertainty. He's still unsure about Jesus. And you know what our Lord essentially is saying here? John may doubt me, but I do not doubt him. He's still my man. He's still on my team. I still believe in him. What I'm saying is Jesus understood that underneath those doubts, existential as they were, underneath those doubts, there was true bedrock faith in him. He's still my man. John's doubts didn't disqualify him. That's really why I called this meeting tonight, so I could tell you that. You know what I think we ought to do? I think we ought to get a banner and erect a great banner, two words, and put it over the front door of every church in the world. Just two words. Doubters, welcome. Doubters, welcome. If you got doubts, come on in. If you got questions, come on in. If you're uncertain, come on in. If you're confused, come on in. If you're not sure about anything, come on in. Why? Because deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. And I love what one writer said. You got to look at me now. He said, doubts are like the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it alive and moving. That's the one thing you'll remember from my sermon. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it alive and moving. And so it is across 2,000 years of Christian history. The greatest doubters often become the strongest believers. So then let me wrap up my message this way. Let me just give you very quickly four ways to deal with doubt. Doubt is not always sinful, but it is. It can be very, very dangerous. It's not the doubt. It's what you do with it that matters. It could be a spur to great spiritual growth. So four steps, four ways to deal with doubt. Number one, admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what John the Baptist did. He asked the right question to the right man. Are you the one who is to come? Do you remember the father of the demonized son who kept throwing himself in the fire? And Jesus said, have faith. And you remember what he said? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And in some way, that's even what dear old Doubting Thomas was doing when he said, unless I can reach out my hand, unless I can touch him, I'll never be sure. I have it written down to say this to you. Four words. God is not fragile. God is not fragile. He's strong. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your worries. He can handle your fears. He can handle your uncertainties. He can handle your anger. He can handle all of it. We serve a big God. He is not fragile. Admit your doubts and ask for help. Number two, act on your faith, not on your doubts. Act on your faith, not on your doubts. That's what Noah did when he built the ark. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. That's what Moses did when he went in to see Pharaoh. That's what Joshua did when he led the children of Israel around Jericho. That's what Esther did when she went in to see the king. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they said, "But if not, O king, we will not bow down." Act on your faith, not on your doubts. Number three, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Doubt your doubts, not your faith. If you look at the history of the Christian church, the greatest leaders, the greatest theologians, the greatest thinkers, they all go through hard times. The greatest ones, they wrote about it. Sometimes called it the dark night of the soul. John Newton, Pilgrim's Progress, The Slough of Despond. Look, let me say something. I don't know where you all are tonight, but I'll bet somebody is in that valley tonight. I bet somebody here tonight is in that valley, and the rest of us know nothing about it. If tonight you're in the valley of discouragement, despair, and doubt, and you're going through that valley, I got two words for you. Keep going. Keep going. It's not a sin to be in the valley of doubt, despair, and discouragement. It's not a sin to be there, but you don't have to stop and build a condo. If you're going through the valley, just keep going. Just keep taking one step after another. And soon enough, the darkness will begin to fade and the light will shine again. Every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts. Number four and finally, keep going back to what you know to be true. Keep going back to what you know to be true. Here's the most important thing I know. Taking me a long time to learn this about faith. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is a settled choice to believe that God is who He said He is and He will do what He said He will do. It is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Feelings come and go. Faith is the settled choice, the conviction that God is who He said He is and He will do what He said He will do. Let me say it to you this way. Some things you think, some things you hope, some things you know. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." Not just I know what, I know whom. It's very personal. I know whom I have believed. He also said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword. As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are going through the valley, don't look at your circumstances. Your circumstances will confuse you. Keep going back to what you know to be true. I think one of our problems as Christians is we hold some things back. We hold our cards too close to the chest, so to speak. look at our cards, don't want to make a commitment. At some point, you got to go all in. At some point, you got to go all in. You got to take everything and just push it to the middle of the table and say, I'm going all in. I've already told you I've had my doubts. I've had my fears. I've had my worries. I've been a Christian 50, what is it now? 51, 52 years, long time. I still have my doubts, worries, concerns, and things that baffle me. But a long time ago, I decided I was going to take all the chips on the table. And I was going to push them all in with my doubts, with my fears, with my worries. Push it all in and say, I'm all in on Jesus. All in that he is the Son of God. All in that he was born of a virgin. All in that he lived a sinless life. All in that he died on the cross. All in that he rose on the third day. All in that he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I am definitely all in that he is coming back soon. I am all in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. Lewis Berry Chafer defined saving faith this way. He said, believing in Jesus means trusting him so much that if he can't take me to heaven, I'm not going to go there. I'm good with that. I am down with that. I agree with that. Jesus is my plan A, and I do not have a plan B. And I'm going to be okay. So I found this somewhere. I don't know who said it. One who has never doubted has only half believed. I'm good with that too. Because that means I'm a real deal, full-blooded believer. I've had my doubts. I've had my worries. I still see things that baffle me. But if you've never doubted, you've only half believed. This story, and I'm done, was in the 1830s in the city of London, England. There's a young woman who is invited to a dinner party, the fashionable West End of London. She was a church girl, been raised in the church, but had many worries and fears and uncertainties. She went to the dinner party thinking it would just be a fun evening. Little did she know she'd meet that night at the dinner party a Swiss evangelist who was the Billy Graham of his day. His name was Cesar Millan, tremendous preacher of the gospel, preached all over Europe and all over England. He happened to be at that dinner party. And he met this young lady, and he asked her, are you a Christian? And she said, she was offended. She said, sir, that is a very personal issue. And he said, miss, I didn't mean to bother you or to offend you, but I just wanted to know, do you know our Lord? And she would not answer him. She went home and was bothered by that encounter because she'd not been able to give a good answer to the question. And a few weeks later, maybe a month or so later, she was invited to another dinner party in the West End of London. And guess who showed up at that dinner party? The same Swiss evangelist, Cesar Millan. He greeted her. She greeted him. And he asked her, have you settled the matter in your heart? Are you a Christian? And she said, I don't know how to become a Christian. I don't know. And he told her, just come the way you are. Just come the way you are. She couldn't get that out of her mind. And that night she went home, just something of a poet. And she sat down and wrote these lines. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It was the story of what happened in Charlotte Elliott's heart. Here's something you don't know, or may not know. The third verse of that beloved invitation song is actually Charlotte Elliott's personal testimony. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict many a doubt. Fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. My doubting brothers and sisters, take heart. Do not despair. Don't let your doubts take you away from Jesus. Let your doubts lead you to Jesus. Take your fears and bring them to Jesus. Take your questions and bring them to Jesus. Take your doubts and bring them to Jesus, because He never turns an honest doubter away. Let's pray. Lord, take your word, please, and seal it to our hearts tonight. For those who struggle, draw near by your Spirit and help us to believe all over again. Thank you for not turning us away when we are weak, fearful, and confused. Lord, I pray for myself as I pray for my brothers and sisters. Help us tonight to go all in on Jesus with nothing held back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.